If I were to use one word to describe God's love, I would use the word extravagant. Check this out, dictionary.com. It says extravagant is exceeding the limits of reason or necessity. It's lacking in moderation, balance, and restraint. Spending much more than necessary. And so to be extravagant is to go so far above and beyond that it almost seems foolish, right? And God's love for us is so huge. Think about this. It exceeds all reasonableness. There's no moderation in God's love for us. He doesn't hold anything back from a human perspective. It's just like way over the top. Scripture says that God is so completely, he's so totally far and above and beyond in love with us that he sent his son to die for us. The Bible says God delights in you. The Bible says that you are the apple of God's eye. God loves you so much that he came to this earth in the person of his son. He went to the cross. He died in our place, paying the full price that would satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. And based upon us receiving that gift of grace, we are saved. We are saved from the destiny our sins deserve. We are saved for eternity and allowed to be in his presence forever. I would call that extravagant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that's Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the most striking theological truths about your salvation is that God looks at you through Christ. He sees you as perfectly righteous. And I know we don't feel that way, practically speaking, because we blow it. We sin all the time. But because of what Christ has done for us, if you have responded by faith, that means that you can never, ever, ever be convicted of wrongdoing again when it comes to your legal standing of righteousness before this awe-inspiring and holy God. And that's a gift. That's nothing that you've ever earned. It's not something any one of us could have ever achieved. It's something that is just lavished upon us simply because of what Christ has done for us. And this, you see, is God's love for you. And he wants you to know that, not just intellectually. He wants you to know that down in your bones. I mean, this love is so crazy that Paul prays for the church. His prayer is recorded in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and to know, he says, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that interesting that he prays that we would know something that surpasses the knowable? That's an amazing thought. The pronouns, by the way, in the book of Ephesians, you, yours, they are always plural. So when Paul is praying here, he is praying for the entire church. In other words, it's going to take all of us. All of us all together to even begin to comprehend how extravagant and deep and wide and, you know, height and depth, all of that, the love of Christ for us. Paul is praying this because he knows that if we begin to get this, if we really begin to know this, and again, it's going to take us all together to figure it out, it's going to change our lives. It may just, in fact, change our city. If we get to know that, it may just in fact be one last opportunity to change the world. One of the great pictures of God's extravagant love for us is depicted in the story of Ruth and Boaz. We've been traveling through the book of Ruth. Last week we were introduced to the character of Boaz. And one of the things I want you to know about Boaz is that he is known as a type of Christ in the Bible. That just means that he represents, in a way that we humans can understand, the character of God in how he treats Ruth. So as we're looking at this story, it also means that it's entirely appropriate for us to look at Boaz as a type of Christ and to look at Ruth as a type of us, the church, Gentiles, who somehow by the grace of God have been accepted and loved by our extravagant God. So I want to read to you the second part of chapter 2. We're going to get the big picture, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the text. I'm going to start in verse 14. Remember last week, Ruth had been gleaning in the field because Naomi and she had moved back from the land of Moab, and they were destitute widows. And so she went out to glean to just have something to eat, and she happened, remember we looked at this last week, to just end up in the field of Boaz. And now it's about probably noontime, and they're going to take a break, and they're going to have something to eat. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." It's interesting, huh? They were having a little alcohol with their lunch there as they were working. She sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Isn't that interesting? The word satisfied there means completely and utterly satisfied. And she even had a little bit left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't reproach her." In other words, she doesn't have to stay on the sides of the field in the little corners. No, she can go anywhere she wants. She can even glean over beside those bundles that you made. "Don't reproach her," he said, "and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and don't rebuke her." And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave to her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And so here we have, you know, she brings her sandwich, roasted grain, whatever that is, to Naomi. And so Naomi had something to eat. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man that took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Well, may the Lord be, or may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides," he said to me, "you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, in these 10 verses, we are going to see several elements of the essence of God's extravagant love. And so if you want to sense and understand and maybe feel how much God really loves you, you're going to see that in these verses today here in chapter 2 in this story of Ruth and Boaz. And the first thing we see is that God is an initiator. In verse 14 there, right in the first verse that I read at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine." Now, we need to remember here that Ruth is a foreigner. She's a widow. She's poor. She's destitute. She doesn't have any rights. She doesn't have any social standing whatsoever there in the land of Israel in Bethlehem. And so for Boaz to invite her to come and eat with him and his crew, this is just unheard of, that an Israeli landowner would do this with a foreigner. You can imagine all of his workers sitting around wondering, thinking, you know, Boaz, what's he doing here? What's going on? They knew something that we learned last week, that the gleaners should be way out on the edges of the field, you know, where the poor, the destitute, the orphans, and the widows are allowed to be. Not only is Ruth not gleaning out on the edges, she's wherever she wants to be in the field, now she is also having lunch. She is eating with them. And for us to understand this back in that culture, to have a meal with somebody was a really big deal. It was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of hospitality and friendship. It was all about going out and you know, intentionalizing this relationship, the beginning of a relationship, this embracing the other person. And so Boaz initiates with Ruth, this outsider, the poor, the destitute woman, to share a meal with him and his crew. And this sort of thing, like I said, just did not happen on an everyday normal time of Israel. And for, you know, it'd be kind of like if you were to go to England on vacation. Yeah, there you are in London, and you're walking down the Thames River, and Big Ben is banging away, you know, and along comes a carriage, and oh my, it's the Queen. And so the Queen, driving by, and all of a sudden the carriage stops. The Queen sticks her head out of the window, and she says, "You, I want you to come here. I want you to come with me. Sit in my carriage with me. I'm picking you to go with me today to Buckingham Palace. We're going to have a spa tea and some crumpets. Yeah, we're just going to have a great time together for all afternoon. Just the two of us. And, you know, we can look around. You can ask me. It'll just be a wonderful day." You know, that kind of thing never happens. You can imagine the newspapers the next day. Huge headlines. Royal Queen, you know, entertained common foreigner. And all the news people would be running out, trying to find you and after you, you know, taking, you know, trying to figure out, you know, what in the world, what's a secret relationship that you really do have with the Queen? You know, you're thinking, nothing. She just chose me to go along with her. And so for Boaz to invite her over to lunch not only shows his initiation, you know, this intentionalized initiation, it also shows that he must have something going on for this girl, too. I mean, really, in that culture, in those days, you could almost call this a first date, you know what I'm saying? The Hebrew word translated "come here" implies that kind of tension going on. And by the way, it also meant that Ruth was deliberately and appropriately keeping her distance. And so Boaz had to initiate with her and draw her over to his side. Yeah, I think something may be going on. Do you realize that there is nothing in our lives, absolutely nothing that we have done, that somehow naturally makes us attractive to God? The Bible describes us as lost. The Bible describes us as depraved. We are unwilling to believe in our nature. We are far from God, and we enjoy that distance in our natural selves. Millard Erickson describes how God simply chooses to initiate with us so that we will draw near to Him, because without this choosing, we would not do it for salvation. It's called effectual calling. This is what he says. Effectual calling is God's special work with the elect, enabling them to respond in repentance and faith and rendering it certain that they will. You see, we don't have any rights. We have no opportunity whatsoever to approach God because of our sin. The Bible says that we enjoy our sin. The Bible describes us as separated from God in the book of Ephesians. We're not near God because we are repulsive to God in our sinfulness. And yet in Christ, God goes above and beyond and chooses to reach out to us. We didn't choose to love God first. In fact, we were incapable of choosing to believe in God. 1 John 14, we love, why? Because He first loved us. God is an initiator. The next thing we see in this story is that He seats us near Him in this special place of honor. It says, so Ruth sat beside the reapers and He passed to her this roasted grain. Commentators tell us that it's very interesting that the writer of the book of Ruth uses the Hebrew a phrase that's translated "sat beside." This phrase is only used one other time in the entire Old Testament. It's used back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 25, where it says that Abner sat next to the king. In other words, it's a special word. To sit next to the king is a place of honor. So Boaz is not only inviting Ruth to come and eat with him, he's inviting her to come and sit next to him in this circle of his workers, in this circle of honor out there in the middle of the field. You see, he's the wealthy Jewish landowner. She's the destitute foreign widow. And this kind of thing, as I've been saying, just did not happen in the nation of Israel. This is going far above and beyond what is culturally acceptable. And so it's just amazing. And don't miss this. Boaz is the one who serves her. And he passed to her this food, this roasted grain. And so this is just getting better and better, isn't it? Come over and eat with me. Sit next to me and let me serve you. I mean, really, this is just incredible. And what's even more incredible is that the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer of all things, he came to serve us. In Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, no, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And it also says in the book of Revelation that one day those who know Jesus Christ will be able to sit with him on his throne and rule and reign with Jesus. Now, I don't know how big his throne is, but that's a big thing, right? It's just wow. See, that God would come to serve us and allow us to reign with him, I would call that extravagant. Especially the way we started in life. We also discover that he provides everything that we need. It says, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed the young man, let her glean among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. She can go anywhere she wants. She wants to walk right up to that sheaf and pull out. Let her. Don't rebuke her. She can do whatever she wants. In fact, what I want you guys to do is pull out some of the stalks of wheat and barley from your sheaves and leave them there for her to find, and she can get those. Boaz is making sure, you see, that Ruth has an opportunity to glean more than she could ever do otherwise. He's essentially telling his crew to work for her. You see that? That's interesting. He's giving Ruth unprecedented privilege and unrestricted access to everything that she needs. Have you ever had unrestricted access to something? You know, you're the one that gets the special key. You get to go through that door and other people don't. Or the special pass. Or maybe you've had a backstage pass, you know, and you get to go after the concert and go hang out with the band. It gets you into the party, past all the security guards. Nobody can say no because you've got that thing hanging around your neck. It's cool, isn't it? Makes you feel like you belong. You're special. Here's something. Do you realize that when Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, it says, from top to bottom? Now, let me explain this. In the Jewish faith, there is only one temple. There's not tons of churches all over on every street corner and all that kind of thing. No, there's one temple where the Jews would all make a pilgrimage to seven times a year for their festivals. And they would worship God at the temple. The one temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, it's called today in the news. The temple is not there today, but before Christ, the temple was there. And inside the temple was a special room called the Holy of Holies. And in this room, the Holy of Holies, was where God himself dwelled among his people. You see, that's not true today. He lives inside us by the person of his Spirit today. But back then, before Christ came, he lived in the temple, in the Holy of Holy room. And this room, I mean, the presence of God was so awesome that there had to be a curtain that would protect all the people from the holiness of God, lest they die by seeing, you know, his face. And so there was a curtain that separated God from all the other people who were in the temple. And this curtain went from ceiling to floor, and it was a big, thick, heavy thing. And only one person a year could go behind the curtain. And that person had to go in with the blood of goats or bulls along with. He had to spatter his clothes with his blood and walk in with blood on his hands in order to enter into the awesomeness of the presence of the holiness of God inside this little room called the Holy of Holies. One time a year could he go in. He was the high priest. That is why Jesus is a high priest, because he was one who could also go behind the curtain as a high priest, but he went in not with the blood of bulls and goats. He went in with whose blood? His own. And so when he went behind this curtain on the cross at the moment of his death, it said the curtain ripped in half from top to bottom, and all of a sudden the Holy of Holies was just flung open wide. Can you imagine being a priest working at that point in time, and all of a sudden the curtain miraculously just rips in half, and oh, the Holy of Holies is before your eyes. This ripping of the temple curtain symbolizes that now through the Holy Spirit, God was giving unprecedented privilege and unlimited access to his presence to anyone who would believe. Hebrews 10 talks about that. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter this holy place by the blood of Jesus that he opened for us through the curtain, that's what all this means in the book of Hebrews, let us draw near to this holy God, this awesome God, with true heart and full assurance of faith. Do you realize the privilege that we have in access to God since the death and resurrection of Christ? No other people have ever had in history before that point in time. That's extravagant. Anytime you want, any day, any moment, you have access to the presence of God. People in the Old Testament, that would just have shocked them that this could happen. But it gets even better. In verse 17, Ruth, it says, gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, it's very likely that Boaz allowed Ruth to go onto the threshing floor. The threshing floor was this hard-packed clay area that was adjacent to the fields there. It was where the workers would come with their sheaves, and they would throw them down on this hard-packed, bare area of clay, and they would either tromp on them, you know, and knock the grains off of the stalks and then toss the straw to one side, or they would have oxen do it. However, you know, this would work out. And so here is Ruth threshing on this threshing floor, and she's, you know, working away by herself, probably just using her own, you know, feet, and then she, you know, the grains would drop off along with the chaff, and they would throw then the grain and the chaff together, and the wind would catch the chaff and blow it away, and the grain would drop down, and then you could, it was ready for storage at that point. So here is Ruth, and it says she threshed about an ephah. Well, that's interesting. An ephah is 6 gallons. That's approximately 29 pounds. Now, the original readers who were reading that went, an ephah? I know it sounds funny to us. They're thinking, that's astonishing. Because we don't understand, you see. To be a normal gleaner, you would expect to maybe glean a pound if you were lucky every day. And here's Ruth. She pulls down 29 pounds one day. It's enough for her and Naomi for 6 months. That's just amazing. No wonder Naomi is astonished. And she looked up. It says Ruth took it up into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. You know, Naomi knows something is up. She sees this big old sack full of grain. She thinks, this is crazy. She knows that nobody's going to come home that normal gleaning day with that kind, you know, 29 pounds of barley. You know, this makes me wonder. I wonder if Ruth was kind of buff. You know what I mean? I mean, 30 pounds, big old sack. She carried it from the field all the way back to the apartment in the town of Bethlehem. That's not an easy thing to do. Oh, Ruthie, baby, you know, I mean, she's got it going on. Naomi is just blown away. She's thinking, wait a minute, what? In fact, verse 19, she said, and her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean? Where have you worked? Bless me the man. This is amazing. I mean, you can just feel Naomi's excitement here. She's just kind of blurting it out, you know, oh my gosh. And Naomi says, or Ruth told her mother-in-law, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, well, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And the word kindness there is the word hesed. Remember, we talked about that in the first one of this series. We're going to get to this in a minute. I just wanted to point that out. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So do you see here that Naomi is finally starting to think that God just may have a plan in all this after all? And she says, Boaz is one of our redeemers. Other translations say kinsman redeemer there. We'll learn about this a little bit next week, but think about it this way. According to Jewish culture, extended family has a responsibility to provide for the well-being of a family member who is in a helpless situation. In other words, they don't have any immediate family to take care of them, such as a widow, such as an orphan. So the nearest relative was called a kinsman redeemer would come and help them. And what is interesting about this is that even though this was part of Jewish law, it was not required by the law that they had to care for this extended family member. So to do this was a willing, voluntary act of kindness. And the principle goes all the way back to the word hesed that I pointed out. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. If you remember, hesed is a one-word description that sums up all of the character of God. In our English Bibles, it's usually translated kindness or loving kindness, but it means a lot more than that. Commentators say that it's a very difficult word to translate because it's so rich with meaning. It's packed with a depth that we don't have in a word in the English language. It means a lot of things. It means one who shows covenant loyalty, one who is also faithful, one who is also kind, one who is also good, one who is merciful and loving, one who is showing compassion. And it's all packed together in that one word. So here in this story, God has brought about hope for the future with a possibility in this man named Boaz. And as far as we can tell from the text, Naomi never dreamed like anything like this could have ever happened. How does Boaz represent this possibility? Well, under certain circumstances, a kinsman redeemer could actually marry the widow. And Naomi realizes that if Boaz marries Ruth, and hey, this is going to work out pretty good, right? Because Ruth would now have a husband to care for her future. And, you know, Naomi could go, whew, got that one taken care of. And because Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Naomi from a previous marriage, the hope there is that Naomi would be treated as extended family and they would also take care of Naomi. And so protection and provision for the future are all answered in this one man. And God has done this. Think about this in the snap of his fingers in a way that Naomi didn't. She just didn't dream it was even possible. So what does this say to us? It says to us that no matter what your situation, no matter how dire your circumstance, no matter how ugly it looks, how despairing you feel, there's always hope with God. It says in the book of Jeremiah, nothing is too difficult for God. So whether God chooses to help us in this life, in our dire situation, or whether he allows us to go through our difficult, rough situation as an example to others, and then in the next life, we are set free from those things. Either way, you see, either way, we are cared for. He always provides over and above what we need. In other words, God's character is always hesed to his people. Warren Wiersbe says, hope is an inner sense of joyful assurance and confidence as we trust God's promises and we face the future with his help. I like that. It gets even better, though, in verse 21. Ruth tells Naomi, Boaz said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they've finished all the harvest. And so Boaz here is telling Ruth, you can keep coming back every day until the harvest is over. You can keep gleaning in the middle of the field or over by the sheaves, wherever you want. You can do whatever you want here until the action is finished and the harvest is over. And the original readers knew, you see that a normal barley and wheat harvest in Israel lasted 6, 7, 8 weeks, almost a couple months. Here again, we see this gracious attitude of Boaz. He's going over and above, you see, making sure that Ruth would be taken care of, and making sure that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, would also. So this is just incredible. And now we come to the end of chapter 2. But it ends with sort of a thud, really. I mean, in terms of this love story between Ruth and Boaz. In verse 23, it says, "So Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest." You see that day after day. Day after day, day. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And I'm thinking, ho hum. The original readers, you know, they knew that this section here lasted for weeks. There's all this buildup in chapter 2. There's the feelings being aroused. There's this guy who's showing, you know, this unprecedented favor, and something's going on, and there's this tension, and thud. Everything just seems to fizzle out, and we ask this question, you know, it can't be finished now. There's no more Boaz. Where is he? The story is just getting so good. Good expectations, you know, they're beginning to fly, and we have this hope for a happy ending, and then we're just left hanging. And Ruth is sitting at home, and the mother-in-law, you know, watching American Idol. I don't. And that's not how this is supposed to end. You know what I've experienced in life? Maybe you have too. So sometimes God allows what I would call dead zones. Seasons of just, you know, regular putting one foot in front of the next. Here we go, plodding forward, doing the right thing. Nothing bad's really happening. Nothing good, you know, either. You know, it's just kind of, how's it going? Oh, okay, you know. But what do we do when our expectations have been raised? And we're on this high, and there's something moving, and it looks like, and then all of a sudden, wait, just nothing. Well, those are times that we need to remember that God has not changed. God is still consistent. He's still in control. He is still the covenant-keeping God of providence that we looked at last week. And we look in the rearview mirror of faith in God's promises, and we know and we trust that God knows exactly what is going on, even though we don't, and even though we're in this thing called a dead zone. You know what kind of questions we ask when we're in those kinds of things? Sometimes does God really care for me? Why doesn't he do something about this? Why is it just, you know, every day is the same? The expectations being raised. We got a little hope going on, you know, Mr. or Ms., right? You know, here they, is it going to happen? You know, I wish I knew God's timing. Am I going to find my life partner? How in the world have we figured this thing out anyway? You know, I don't know. You know, maybe this waiting was a little bit of a test for Ruth and Naomi. We don't really know, right? We do know that they went from dire straits on the one hand to absolutely an unbelievable provision and hope in the other hand. And now they're just waiting and waiting and wondering and sitting at home on the edge of their seats. What is God going to do? And then nothing. So you got to come back next week. You can't miss it. It's chapter 3, the best chapter of the book. It's juicy. I promise you, it is hot. It's got about everything in it. The story is not over. It's absolutely incredible. A.W. Tozer, I'll leave you with him. God is love, and God is sovereign. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to do it, to serve it. Don't you just love that? That's the kind of God we have. The kind of extravagant love that he has for every one of his children. He is loving, and in his love desires our, your everlasting welfare, and in his sovereignty and providence, he is working that out in your and my life. That is our extravagant, loving, amazing God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for this story. Just thank you how you are the one who initiated with us so that we could even understand who you were, and you gave us the faith that we needed in order to believe. You chose. You initiated. And you were intentional about that. It says that you made those choices before you created the world. You knew us and chose us to believe. That blows my mind. I thank you for that truth. I thank you now that the temple curtain has been ripped in half and access to your presence has been made available to any one of us, any time, any day, all day, whenever we want. A privilege that we have, that people who live before the death and resurrection of Christ never had. Thank you so much for doing this for us. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. You're the one who came to serve us so that we could understand who you are, so that we could then in turn serve and give our lives in a sense for other people. Help us to be those kinds of people, Lord. And help us, I don't know, some of us may be in these difficult, trying times. I pray that you would help us trust you. I pray that you would help us look in the rearview mirror and trust your promises. You know what's going on. Your timing is always the best. Help us not rush that, but help us to wait on what you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.